Well, good morning, and again, we want to say welcome to LifePoint Church. Whether it's your first time here or whether you've been here lots and lots of times, we are really glad that you are here with us this morning. If it is your first time, we are in, I think, the 10th week of a series that we've been calling Latest and Greatest, where we've been teaching through Paul's letter to the church of Colossae, which we call Colossians. And so we have this week, and then we have one more week where we'll finish up this letter, and then we'll move on to something else. We're going to do a series called Iron that I'm particularly excited about that's kind of focused on people in general, but in particular men and how men can pursue godliness and kind of confront some of the challenges that are specific to men. And so not next Sunday, but in 2 Sundays, that's what we'll be starting. It'll take us 4 weeks to go through our super cool acronym, IRON, which I'm kind of pumped about. So anyways, you should come back. It'll be really cool. But what we've said every single week in this series, is that just because it's new doesn't mean that it's true. And the reason why we landed at this statement for our big idea for the series is because what one of the things that you see Paul doing in the letter to the church at Colossae is he, actually someone else, he hasn't met these people from what Colossians indicates, so he heard somehow, some way that the people in Colossae received the gospel and were pursuing Christ, and then somehow, some way, some other people went to those Christians and said, hey, so we have some new information for you. And what you heard about Jesus and the gospel, that's all well and good, but there are these other things, these other practices that you need to be doing, and those are the true things that you need to pursue and to incorporate into your spiritual lives in order to worship God in a way that is edifying and beneficial and good. And Paul is writing this letter saying to them, hey, I've heard that you've received some new information, and you need to understand that just because it's new doesn't mean that it's true. And matter of fact, these teachers that have come to you, Paul is saying to them, they're false teachers. So you need to actually ignore what they have said to you, even though it might seem on the surface to be pretty decent information. Now, what I've said to us every single week is that this statement, I think, is problematic for us for really a lot of reasons, but I think the primary reason why this statement is problematic for us is because you and I, when we wake up in the morning, we're not necessarily on truth quests. Like, you and I, we don't wake up in the morning and think to ourselves, what is true? How can I pursue what is true? And then we find that truth thing, and then we seek to orient our lives around that. I just don't think that we do that. We live more on happy quests. You and I, we wake up in the morning, and really the thing that confronts us, the first thing we think about, and really all through the rest of the day, is how can I be happy? What are the things in my world that I can pursue, that I can wrap my life around, that will contribute to my happiness? And then we pursue those particular things. The example that I've used most weeks is this, these things. These things are awesome. I love these things, right? But what happens to us is every 2 years or so, you probably go try to get a new one of these things, and these things are great and fantastic and whatnot. And then inside of this, it's connected to the interwebs and all that great stuff, and you feel like you have this constant stream of information, and that information is new, and you get a little notification, and you're like, oh, sweet, the universe sent me info, yay! And then you pull your phone out, you look at it. If you're like me, you find that experience deeply dissatisfying, and then you continue to engage in it. And there's something that our hearts just really like about new things, because new things seem to contribute to our happiness, right? And so what we've been saying to you every single week is that we need to consciously resist that temptation to unite our hearts to new things, because very often new things are not true things. And in church world, well, in theology at least, there's a word for new information. It's called heresy. I mean, by and large, if you hear something that's brand new, it's probably actually not that new. It's probably from like 1800 years ago, and it was a heresy then. And someone just brought it back to life, right? And so we've said that every single week. And one of the things that we've also talked about nearly every week is this idea of which rhythm you and I are going to choose to live in. And really why this came up is because what you see Paul doing in the letter to Colossae is he's saying, hey, so there's this thing called the gospel where you're invited to receive a relationship with God. You receive God's grace, you receive God's forgiveness, you're adopted as a son or a daughter, and you don't earn that through religious practice. Rather, you receive that freely by trusting God's promise that through his son Jesus, he can save you and he wants to save you, and that happens through grace. And when you and I receive that promise through faith, what that gets us into, so to speak, is what we have called a gospel rhythm. And the idea here is grace. And so the first time when you kind of recognize that God was revealing himself to you through the Holy Spirit, drawing you to place faith in him, that was kind of the initial revelation of God, of himself, to you. And what we've said every single week is that what this looks like is God, almost entirely through his word, not that he doesn't speak to us or reveal himself to us in other ways sometimes, but primarily through his written word, he reveals stuff to us about him, and he reveals stuff to us about us. And so sometimes those things that he reveals to us, it's like it's something about his majesty or his character or his holiness, and that draws us into worship of him, and we get to choose how we respond, right? And we've talked every week about how your response and my response, whether we like it or not, our response is going to be worship. The question is, are you going to choose to respond to God's revelation of himself or maybe some sin in your life or maybe how beloved you are? Like we get together and we sing about God's love that never, ever stops, and maybe God in that moment freshly reveals to you that his love really is that kind of love. It's a love that never, ever stops and is going to pursue you forever and ever and ever. Maybe God reveals that to you in a special and unique way. Well, how do you respond? Well, you could respond by worshiping God, by pointing your attention up towards Jesus, and that's obviously the appropriate response, or you can choose to somehow ignore that or whatever. And in essence, if you choose to ignore God's revealing of himself or things about you, really what you're doing is you're choosing to worship you, the creature, rather than the creator who is forever blessed. Amen. So what we've talked about is, even as Christians, I think a couple things happen in our minds. One, sometimes we feel like this gospel rhythm happens one time, and that's it. And then what we tend to think is, once you do the gospel rhythm thing once, then you shift over to a religious sort of rhythm, and that's how you live the rest of your life until God kills you, and then you go to heaven, and God's like, hey, great job doing the religious rhythm thing. I'm so glad I saved you at the very, very beginning, and then you did a great job of shifting into this religious, earn it, merit mindset. That's what we sometimes think, and that is not what the gospel is. The gospel is God reveals himself to you, and you get into a relationship with him freely by grace through faith, and then God doesn't stop revealing himself to you, but rather, now you're in a relationship with him, and God continues to reveal himself, his character to you and I through his word. He continues to reveal sin in our lives, and sometimes that doesn't really feel very good, and we don't like that, but we get to choose how to respond, and then sometimes God reveals to us really beautiful things about ourselves. He says, hey, you're a sinner, but I love you, and I've redeemed you, and you're an adopted child of mine, and we get to respond and worship. And the big thing with staying in a gospel rhythm is remembering that we earn nothing. Nothing. What do you earn in your relationship with God? Nothing. Sometimes I'll joke, I mean, what could you do to impress God? Have you thought about that? Because I think sometimes you think that somehow you can do something to impress God. Like you're going to give away an extra $100 to somebody somewhere, and God's going to be like, whoa, 100 extra bucks? No way. Like, I mean, it's kind of comical when you really think that you or I could ever do something to impress God, right? Like, he's unimpressible from his perspective looking at us. Like, he's God, right? And so what we need to remember is we get to stay in this gospel rhythm where we don't have to earn anything from God, but we're just beloved daughters and sons of the living King of the universe because he is good, not because we are good, right? And so what I want us to resist is this temptation to shift to this religious rhythm mindset. And so how we've described this rhythm or this way of life is it starts with do what you want. And I've had to clarify every single week, when I say do what you want, you know, we're church people, right? And so we think, oh, sex, drugs, and rock and roll. And that could be what do what you want looks like, but the really dangerous thing is that sometimes do what you want looks like self-sacrifice. Sometimes it looks like prayer. Sometimes it looks like church attendance. Sometimes it looks like generosity, giving money or time away. The key thing is it's what you want. Your motivation is I do what I want, not God has revealed to me some patterns that I can adopt because I love him and he loves me. That's not the motivation in a religious rhythm. In a religious rhythm, the motivation is I want to do what I want, right? And so what happens when you live in a religious rhythm, because you're operating on this system of somehow I earn God's love and I can do these extra things or special things that merit God's attention for me, or maybe he answers prayers better for me because I do X, Y, and Z, which again is not how it works. What happens eventually is we come down to feel guilty. And if you do something that you consider to be truly awful, then that guilt is probably going to come very quickly and acutely, and it'll be something that's like, whoa, I don't like this, and you want to get rid of it as quickly as possible. Other times, especially if you're a pretty good person who lives in a religious rhythm, if that's you, then the guilt that you're going to feel is probably going to come very slowly. It's probably going to be fairly low grade. Like you'll eventually notice that it's there, but it's, I mean, you could probably deal with it. But eventually it grows and grows and grows and grows. And if you're the good person version of this religious rhythm lifestyle, eventually you have this moment of aha, and you're like, wow, I don't know that I've done enough. I don't know, when I look at these good things that I've done, I don't know that I've done enough to earn the love of this God who is up there. And so you feel guilty. And instead of responding to the gospel, if you choose to stay in a religious rhythm, what you do is you try to fix it on your own. You do what you think God would want you to do to earn his love. And so you do something, whether that's come here or pray or read your Bible or give some money away or tell someone about Jesus or whatever it is that you think God really wants you to do. But in your heart of hearts, you're not doing it because you love Jesus. You're doing it because you feel guilty and you want that guilt feeling to go away. And you're smart, right? You don't want to feel guilty. Honestly, I don't really want you to feel guilty. I would love for you to all feel fantastic. So you do this, some sort of penance, like, oh, hey, God, look at me. I did this thing. Now you feel like maybe God loves you more. You've somehow earned his favor or grace or love because of this thing that you did. And so you feel this sense of relief. And then what happens? Well, if you stay in a religious rhythm, you do it all over again. You keep doing what you want. And again, your motivation is it's because it's what you want, not because it's what God wants or because you love him and have been found in him. And so what is important for us in this, especially today? Today we're going to be talking about, or the passage, it's going to be Colossians 4, verses 2 through 6, some of my favorite verses. It talks about two very religious things. It talks about prayer, and it talks about sharing the gospel. And for those of us who are raised in Christianity, which is a religion, and I don't mean that pejoratively, Christianity is a religion. It's a grace gospel-based religion, but it is a religion. And so for us who grew up in a Christian environment, maybe that's all of us, maybe that's just some of us, what's going to be challenging for us today is, I'm going to say, I mean, the passage says, be devoted to prayer. And that Greek word, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, but that Greek word means like this tenacious, intense, all the time attitude and adoption of prayer. And if you're like me, you're going to be sitting there thinking, I don't do that. you're going to feel guilty. And if you're not careful, instead of treating that as this beautiful revelation from God, like, oh, wow, that's so great that God would reveal that about what the Christian life looks like, and now I can choose to respond because I live in this grace-fueled relationship with the creator of the universe. Instead of responding in our hearts like that, it would be very, very easy for us to respond in a religious rhythm mindset where we think, oh, that hurt, right? And so now I feel guilty, and I got to do some penance, and Adam said I should, you know, probably do the Tuesday 10-2 thing, and I should pray more and be devoted, and Adam described what the text said about how to pray, and I stink, and I need to do that better, and if we're not careful, we're going to be living here. We don't want to feel guilty. We want to be people of prayer, and our motivation slips over to do what you want. And so I need to say to you on the front end, you and I need to guard our hearts against that, because in my experience, these are maybe the top two things that Christians tend to feel guilty about. We tend to feel guilty most about our lack of prayer life, and you might pray 24/7. And I was really encouraged. I was reading a book by J.I. Packer this week, and he was pointing out how, when you look at the centuries of thought that Christians have written about prayer, it's a pretty common experience to be dissatisfied with one's own prayer life. And like giants of the faith have written such things, right? And so prayer tends to be a thing that we feel guilty about. And to be honest, I think sharing the gospel with people who are lost is something that we tend not to do, and we tend to feel guilty about it, right? And so because of those two things, we just need to guard ourselves from slipping into a religious mindset instead of a gospel mindset. Now that said, these are things we need to do and we need to improve at, but our attitude must be, wow, God loves me despite the fact that I stink at this. God, you're so amazing. God, help me to respond to you like you want me to respond to you because you already love me in Christ, not, oh, God doesn't love me as much anymore. I better do better. Does that make sense what I'm saying? So having said all of that, we're going to jump into Colossians chapter 4, starting in verse 2. As is our habit, I'm going to pray for us before we jump into the word. The text is in your listening guide. The text will be on the screen. Maybe you have like a mobile device that those things have Bibles on them. That's really cool. Maybe you have like an actual physical book Bible. Those things are awesome also. Either way, you can join us in studying the Word together. But before we do that, let's pray together, please. Father, thank you so much for the great privilege of gathering here together with your people. I got to celebrate you through song because, Father, we need to be reminded that you are so worth our gathering, and you are so worth our celebration. God, that we get to come together and sing to you and gather around your word and confess together. God, it's such a beautiful gift that you've given to the church. Father, as we open your word, I confess to you that I need your help to teach this well. And God, I'll confess on our behalf that we need your help to hear this well, God. So Father, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would open our hearts, that you would open our ears to receive from you what you have revealed to us about yourself, about prayer, and about evangelism through your word. God, I pray for every single person here. I pray for those who already know you, God, that you would encourage them this morning, that you would help them to grow in Christ's likeness. And Father, I pray for the people who are here who do not yet know you. Father, we are glad that they are here, and we ask that you would reveal yourself to them and that they would respond by trusting you and your Son, Jesus the Christ. Father, please help us. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So looking at Colossians, we're going to begin in verse 2. And so Paul says, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak." And so what we're going to see in this passage, and really both of the two different passages we're going to look at together in chunks, what you're going to see is a command and then a description. So here we have a command. Now the command is to continue steadfastly in prayer. Now that, if you notice, if you have multiple English translations, one of the things that you'll notice with this particular word, in almost every other major English translation, you're going to see "be devoted to." And so here it says, "continue steadfastly in prayer," which is a totally accurate translation of that Greek word. A lot of the other English translations will say, "be devoted to prayer," which again is a totally accurate translation of the Greek word. And whenever you see that, you should think, oh, well, maybe there's some sort of nuance or part of this word that's difficult for these teams of brilliant Christian men and women to figure out how exactly to say this thing. And so the idea here is, man, it's intensity, it's tenacity, it's going to it over and over and over. The picture that came to mind for me this week as I was just reading Greek lexicons all week, because I love you. Yay, dictionaries, right? And so the phrase or the picture that came to mind was like pit bull with a bone, right? Like that's kind of what the idea of this word carries, right? And so what Paul is saying here, as a command to all Christians ever, is if you imagine a pit bull with a bone and you go try to wrestle that bone away from a dog with super duper strong jaws, I think we know how that goes. Either you don't get the bone or you get bit and you still don't get the bone, right? Like that's how that goes. And Paul is saying, when it comes to your prayer life and my prayer life, that's the command. Be devoted to it. Continue steadfastly in it. Don't let anything get in the way of your prayer life. And that's where we're like, oh, wow, that sounds like a lot. I don't know that I'm doing that. And then what Paul goes on and he does is he basically gives descriptions of what prayer ought to look like. And so the first thing that he says, okay, so your prayer life, it should be like characterized by devotion, steadfastness, just continuing. You should be watchful in it. And so that word watchful, it carries this idea of mental alertness, right? And so Paul, as he's beginning to describe to us what godly prayer looks like, he's saying, okay, first of all, you should be doing it pretty much all the time, like pit bull and bone, all like just tenacious about your prayer. And when you pray, you should be mentally alert. And so if you have a habit of prayer where you kind of lose your mind, so to speak, or go into what you might consider a trance or whatever you want to talk about, according to what Paul is saying here, that's not the right way to pray, right? You should be mentally alert while you pray. And then the second thing that he gives as a description is with thanksgiving. And so Paul is saying to us, just in verse 2, he's saying, okay, guys, here's the deal. If you love Jesus and you live in this gospel rhythm, you've been united to God by trusting his Son, Jesus the Christ, and you're asking the question, what should my prayer life look like? He's answering that question for us. He's saying, okay, so it should look like devotion. You should be devoted to prayer, and you should be mentally alert when you pray. And when you pray, you ought to be thankful. And then he continues this description of what ought to characterize our prayer lives. And he says, okay, so at the same time as you're being devoted to prayer and you're mentally alert while you're praying and you're thankful while you pray, he says, at the same time, pray also for us. And so now he's going to almost give a specific prayer request to this church that would also gives us a hint as something that ought to be on our prayer list as well. So he says, at the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. And so Paul, who, and there's no way to measure this, but he is often considered the greatest missionary ever, right? And maybe he is, maybe he isn't. There's no way to know. But either way, it should tell us something that the apostle, who's widely considered to be the greatest missionary of all time, is saying to this church at Colossae, saying, hey, would you pray for me? Because we're going to these places, and it seems like there are some closed doors, and we need you on our behalf to go before the God of the universe and ask the God of the universe to create open doors for the word. And Paul goes on to say, and this is someone who wrote like half of the New Testament, and he's saying, also, pray for me that I can declare the mystery of Christ. And I'm in prison, by the way, Paul just kind of as an aside, and he says that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. And as someone who, it's my job to kind of teach the word and teach the gospel, I can't tell you how encouraging it is to me that Paul, the guy who wrote half of the New Testament, is saying, hey, could you pray for me? Because declaring the mystery of Christ, it's hard. There are a lot of closed doors. And would you please just pray that God would open some doors so that I could declare the mystery of Christ? And then he says, and I have found, I feel like he's saying, that sometimes it's hard to make the mystery of Christ clear to people. And that's how I ought to speak. I ought to make it clear, but it's difficult sometimes for me to make the gospel, the mystery of Christ, clear. And so he's asking the church to pray that God would open these doors and that he would somehow be able to clearly declare the gospel of Jesus Christ to these people that God has opened these doors for. And so, I don't know about you, but I look at this and I want this. I mean, I don't know if you have that, but like I so want my prayer life to be characterized by continuing steadfastness, devotion. I want my prayer life to be characterized by thankfulness. I want my prayer life to be characterized by mental alertness, and I want to, on a consistent basis, be praying that God would open doors for the gospel in places where those doors are closed, and that God would somehow allow his messengers who carry the gospel to teach and proclaim the gospel clearly. Like, I want that. And a great question for me, and I assume that you're like me, where you see a gap between what this says and what you experience in your prayer life. And I think a great question for you and I is, why? Like, why, if we want this, if there's something in us that really wants this, why is it that we don't find ourselves living in this? And I think the answer, well, the answer is multifaceted. I mean, part of it is it's a spiritual battle, and I'm not fighting, right? Part of it is we often allow busyness to crowd out the time that we might have given to prayer. And so what I want to resist the temptation of doing is like laying on some super duper awesome guilt trip and tell you this amazing story about how prayer matters, and then we'll all feel really guilty about having not prayed as much as we should. I want to resist that, but what I want you to understand is that if you want this, then if you want to be devoted to prayer, there's a kind of a catch-22 with having a great prayer life, and I think that catch-22 is you can't get this without doing this. Does that make sense? Like, you can't get there without already being there. And it's like, well, how does that help? And I think the thing that I would encourage you to think about is, so let's say that God has convicted you, like he has convicted me all week of your lack in your prayer life. I would say, man, good. Good that God revealed that to you. Now, our response is not to look backwards at how we have been praying, but rather to look forward at how we might begin praying starting even as we leave this building today. And so if you want this, and I hope that you want this, and if you don't want this, that's probably, that reveals something else that's not going well in your soul. But if you want this, you're just going to have to kind of start doing it. And I wish that I had some better, more brilliant, insightful way to help you pray more, but at the end of the day, you just got to kind of do it. Right, and maybe an analogy for you is exercise, right? So if you exercise regularly, then what you experience is there are days where you love it. Actually, let me back up. If you have begun exercising regularly when before you hadn't, What do you experience that first week or two or three? Is it super duper fun and all your muscles feel great? And no, it's awful. Like, it's absolutely terrible to begin an exercise program when you had not been exercising. But what you then discover is after that 1 week, 2 week, 3 week period, you actually really like it. Like, you are dead set on getting your exercise routine as a part of your day. Like, that's something that characterizes your exercise life. And then eventually what happens as it becomes completely routine, you have days where you're looking at the fact that WITS has opened again for their seasonal opening, and you're looking at the bike trail or the gym or whatever, and you're thinking, you know, I should go exercise, but WITS is open. And then there's like this coin flip in your soul, right? And you're like, should I go to WITS and eat like 10,000 calories of dairy, or should I go burn 2,000 calories doing whatever? And I think what you find, and not that you have to do one or the other, but I think what you find if you exercise regularly is often on those days when you least wanted to exercise, those are often the most joy-filled days of exercising. Does that make sense what I'm saying with exercise? Hopefully you have some experience with that. What I think is true is that engaging in an active prayer life is a little bit like that. The first week, two, three, four, five, whatever, it's going to be really hard. And you may just have to make yourself do it. Even if it doesn't feel good, even if you don't really want to do it and something feels insincere about that, oh, okay, whatever, do it. You need to do it anyways. Put it on your calendar, in your planner, and stick to it. And then what I think you'll find is sometime after that initial ouch phase, you'll love it. And it'll be fantastic and so great, and you'll just look forward to your prayer time every single day. And then eventually, you'll have this gnawing dissatisfaction, or there will be days where you're thinking, well, I could pray or I could go to WITS, right? And that will be a difficult decision for you. And again, what I would say to you is don't feel like a sense of insincerity means you can't pray. You need to pray, whether you feel like praying or not. There's a great book on prayer by J.I. Packer, and the subtitle to the book is Finding Your Way Through Duty to Delight. Finding Your Way Through Duty to Delight. And I think that's a great picture for us, or word for us, about what experiencing prayer might look like. There may be weeks, days, months, or various periods throughout our lives where it feels like a duty. That's okay, right? That's okay. But we want to work through duty to delight. The last thing I want to point out to you, I was reading a different book by Tim Keller on prayer this week to help me understand how to teach this well. And Tim Keller talked about this, what I thought was a helpful dichotomy when he talked about how people tend to view prayer, and I hope this helps you with this, and you can figure out where you are. And so he talked about communion-centered prayer and kingdom-centered prayer. And what Tim Keller was saying was that people tend to lean one way or the other. Now, what he meant by communion-centered prayer is you're the kind of person who, when you go to pray, you're primary motivation, what you're thinking about is the sense of communing with God. And with that, you have this belief that that's going to feel quite wonderful, and you're going to kind of experience his presence, and it's going to feel really, really good. And you're not necessarily focused a lot on asking God to do stuff. Like, you may do that, you may not do that, but your focus is primarily on you experiencing the presence of God. And that's great, right? Like, you should experience the presence of God regularly, including sometimes when you pray, right? Now, Keller contrasted that with people who he called kingdom-focused prayers. And so for them, they probably do better at this being watchful thing, like where they're very mentally alert, and they probably come to God with a list that they have thought through before they started praying, and they say, okay, God, here is the list. Your kingdom needs to come in these specific areas. So-and-so needs healed. So-and-so needs to hear the gospel. So-and-so needs, and it can be very robotic, and it's about moving God to do stuff as opposed to feeling God in that moment. And what Keller, I think, rightly points out is that healthy prayer should be both of these things, right? Like, you should have a sense of having been in the presence of God, not all the time, but that should be a normative experience for you when you enter prayer or even entering time in his word. You should have a sense of, oh, wow, God was here, and I liked it. It was good. But on the other hand, that can't be the only focus. You need to also be saying, hey, God, when I look at my own life and the sin here, when I look out at the world, your kingdom has not yet fully come. There are people who are starving, there's sin in here, and God, I'm asking you specifically for your kingdom to be enacted in these places. God, this pride in my life, I want you to get rid of that starving person. I want you to give them food, and I want you to help me be more generous so that maybe I would be the person who would give them food, and you're asking God to do stuff. So you need to do both. Cool? All right, so last thing we need to talk about, again, command and then description. So the command, walk in wisdom towards outsiders being people who aren't Christians, right? And so Paul says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. And again, you look at this and you think, I would love to have this. And you think, I don't know that this is descriptive of my life. I don't know that it's descriptive, that I'm always walking in wisdom towards outsiders. We talked earlier about how cell phones and the interwebs and social media platforms can kind of suck up a lot of our time. I don't know that I do this. I don't know that I'm making the best use of the time. In particular, Paul says, okay, so there are some outsiders, some people who do not yet know or have not yet received the message of the gospel and consequently stand under the righteous wrath of God. And that should make you sad. That should bother you a little bit. And so walk in wisdom towards those people, making the best use of the time. And then Paul says, let your speech always be gracious. And I don't think he's saying that when you're talking to a Christian, your speech doesn't have to be gracious, but he's in particular saying that when you're talking to a non-Christian, someone who is an outsider, your speech ought to be characterized by grace. And I think first and foremost, Paul means that it ought to be pointing them towards the grace that everyone can find through trusting God's Son, Jesus Christ. And also, you should be nice, right? Like, you should come across as gracious when you were speaking to non-Christians in particular. But lest we be confused and think that we just like rah-rah everybody and say, oh yeah, do whatever you want and God loves you. And like, that's not what Paul's saying. He's saying, let your speech always be gracious, but seasoned with salt. And maybe a different way to say that would be grace and truth. Like, bring truth, but bring truth graciously. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders. All of your speech, gracious, seasoned with salt. In other words, you have to bring truth with your grace. That's what love looks like. You don't let people continue to walk down paths that ultimately are bad for them. So we bring grace and we bring truth. And the thing that I didn't notice, I don't think it ever in this passage until prepping for this particular sermon, Paul says, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So two things that I just never really thought about before. So one, I think in my head, I had always read this so that you may know what to say to each person. And I remember reading this every time and I'm thinking, I don't know that Paul really helped me to know what to say. Because, I mean, and it's each person. So he's saying, okay, treat people individually, not like don't have canned speeches that you just give to anyone that you meet. He's saying, okay, so you need to interact with each person, which means we're going to have to get good at listening to people and hearing their stories and hearing where maybe they have difficulties with the gospel or maybe what their background is so that we can give them a specific, targeted, loving, gracious, true answer to that particular person. But Paul, I always thought he was saying, okay, so now you're going to know what to say. And I'm thinking, I don't feel like I know what to say, Paul. But that's not what he said. He says that so that you may know how that you'll answer each person. So Paul here isn't saying, okay, here's the content of what you need to say to every single person. He's saying, hey, if you're asking the question, in what manner should I say the things that I feel like God has told me to say to each person, how should I do that? Well, Paul says, well, how should be characterized by graciousness and seasoned with salt. So it's very, very gracious. It's full of grace and love, but it's also bringing truth. And again, we asked the same question we asked about prayer just a moment ago. This sounds fantastic to me, and I would love to do this better. Why don't we do this better? Why is it that the people that you and I know, that we genuinely love, and we know that they don't know Jesus, why are we pretty apathetic about that? And again, it's a multifaceted answer that I can't go over with you in the next 3 minutes. It's not possible. And again, I don't want us to slip into this religious rhythm mindset. We're like, oh, we're so bad at this. We need to re-earn God's love and do better at praying for people and whatnot. What I think we need to take away from this passage today are two things. The first is prayer is essential to the Christian life. And in particular, prayer is essential to doing this well, to walking in wisdom toward outsiders with a view to sharing the great message of Jesus Christ with them. And I know I said this to you back in November, I'm going to say it to you again today. I think part of why so many of us are too timid when it comes to initiating conversations with people that we already love and have a relationship with, or intentionally investing in people that we know don't know Jesus, but we're going to invest our time in them with a view to share the gospel. I think part of why we are so timid in those situations is because we have not been praying. And what happens is, when you have not prayed whatsoever for this particular person, you haven't prayed for God to open the door of their heart, so to speak, to hear and receive the clear gospel presentation that you're going to give to them, what happens is you get to that moment and you're like, oh, this might be an open door. And there's something in you that doesn't want to break the relationship. You don't want to ruin it. You don't want to mess up what's going on here. And you're like, well, maybe I'll do it so badly that they'll end up being driven away from Christ. And you have all these worries and fears in your head and in your heart, and none of it has been covered in prayer, you know, because you haven't been praying. And so consequently, your and my lack of prayer for these people that we really love and we really want to see come to know Christ ends up driving our reticence to share the gospel with them. And so again, going back to the prayer comment, we just need to do it. And I'd be willing to bet that if all of us became intentional about praying on a regular basis and including in those prayers, asking God to open doors to the gospel and asking God to help us clearly communicate the mystery of Christ, the gospel, I think that we will be sent more people than we can handle personally to be able to share the gospel with. And then God will give you and I those opportunities to be inviting people to know Christ. You can invite them to life group. You can invite them here. You can do any of those things. But it's really, really important. And you and I are going to miss out on so many amazing experiences of seeing God save people if we never choose to engage in this. And not that it's about us, but it's helpful to understand what you and I miss out on if we choose to disobey what God's word has clearly said to us this morning. So one of the things that I'm excited to celebrate with you this morning that completely ties with all of this, and it was kind of accidental how this worked out, is I'm going to invite Rachel Cook up here, and I'm going to ask her to stand right down here in front of me. So if you don't know, Rachel is our campus mission mobilizer, and she is super duper legit for lots of reasons. In particular, the reason why I'm asking her to stand up here semi-awkwardly all by herself is because on Tuesday, Rachel and Corey and Megan, who both attend our Lewis Center campus, are going to leave to go live in Toronto for 7 weeks. And we are going to just take a moment and pray for Rachel that God would be opening doors, and that God would help her and Corey and Megan to be faithfully and clearly proclaiming the gospel while they're there, because that is how they ought to speak. So I wrote some things down so I couldn't forget. And so LifePoint, our church, we partner with the Sanctuary Church Planting Family, which right now consists of three churches in Toronto. The area of Toronto where Rachel is going to be and that this church serves, it is just about 50% foreign-born. So that means that if Rachel meets two people, one of them probably wasn't born in Canada. He or she was born somewhere not in Canada. It is considered an unreached people like location, and so it's a really hard place to go and to spread the gospel. I didn't promise Christy. Christy, who leads missions for us, told me that she wasn't going to say this, but I thought it was really compelling. The area where Rachel is going is referred to as the church planter's graveyard. The reason why is because whenever churches are attempted to be planted in this particular area, they don't make it past 2 years. They die, right? Which happens fairly regularly with church plants. And so what Rachel and Corey and Megan are going to be doing is really a couple things. One, they're going to be helping the church planting group there establish a summer church in this open park. So that's the first thing that we want to be in prayer for them about and prayer for Rachel about. And the second thing that they're going to be working to do while they're in Toronto is basically, as much as they're able, being in the community, praying for the community, seeking to meet people in the community, hopefully finding people of peace, so that when that next church planter, who is super duper brave and probably a little bit crazy, decides to uproot his or her family and move to the church planter's graveyard to plant a church, maybe it is, it's been plowed up a little bit and maybe is more able to be, to receive a gospel-centered church plant. And so having said all of that, and you guys had a chance to look at awesome Rachel, I'm going to invite Rachel's family down here and ask them to just kind of pray over Rachel as I pray out loud for Rachel. And for those of you who are not in Rachel's family and you're sitting there thinking, well, what do? The answer is pray, right? And so here in a minute, we're all going to pray for Rachel specifically and also for Corey and for Megan. And just ask God that he would keep them safe, obviously, that God would open doors for the gospel, that God would allow them to proclaim the gospel clearly. So let's all join together and pray, please. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the gospel that you have used to save each of us, God, who have professed the name of your Son, Jesus the Christ. And God, the gospel, it's a message that we are not supposed to keep to ourselves, but God, it's a message that people desperately need to hear. People from the U.S., people from Canada, people who aren't from Canada but live in Canada now. God, it is a message that everybody needs to hear. And if we have the message, we have to share the message. So, Father, I want to pray specifically for Rachel and for Corey and for Megan. God, we ask that you would be with them as they travel to Toronto. We pray that you would be with them as they live in Toronto for the next 7 weeks. God, please keep them safe. God, please give them extraordinary joy in the really difficult work that they have said yes to. Father, as they seek to help start this summer outdoor church where the gospel will be faithfully taught, and people who have not responded to the gospel will hear it. Father, we ask for open doors. We ask that you would allow them the joy of seeing people respond to the faithful gospel presentation. We ask that you would help them to declare it clearly, which is how we all ought to speak it. Father, we also ask that you would bless all of their work as they seek to meet people in the community. God, I know there are a lot of people who are Muslim in the community. And God, we pray that you would open their hearts to the gospel. We pray that you would help Rachel and Megan and Corey to just be led by you supernaturally as they walk down streets and sidewalks. And God, it's amazing how just little things like the side of the street that they choose can impact whether they meet someone or not. And so God, we pray that you would supernaturally direct their steps, that you would supernaturally direct their words, and again, God, that you would keep them safe and allow them extraordinary joy as they do preparatory work for future church planters to come to this specific area of Toronto. And God, again, we pray, open doors to the gospel and faithful gospel proclamation. God, we love you. We're so thankful for Rachel and her example to us, that we will be people who are doing whatever it is you're calling us to do to proclaim the gospel to people who need to hear it. We pray all of this in your Son, Jesus the Christ's holy name. Amen. So Rachel will hate this, but let's give Rachel a hand as she So Rachel's awesome, and she's not special though, right? I'm not special, Rachel's not special, you're not special, if I can say it that way. But if you know Christ, you have a special message. And we need to be people who don't cling to that and hide it from people. We need to be people who are praying, and we need to be people who are inviting others to know Jesus, because knowing Jesus is awesome. He's the best. People need him. And so I hope that we've managed to faithfully interact with Colossians 4, 2 through 6, and that we've stayed in a gospel rhythm mindset, right? Because if this is a religious infomercial, it's not good news. If you have to earn God's love, we sort of joked earlier about how you couldn't do it, it's not good news. The gospel that Jesus died for my sin and for yours, and that he conquered death on the third day, that's really good news. And you and I know the message, we've been saved by the message, and we need to share the message. And so let's be a people who live that, right? Let's be a people who live it. Let's pray together, please. Father, again, we just thank you for the gospel, the message that you love the world so much, that you sent your only Son, Jesus the Christ, to die, paying the penalty for our sin, and to conquer death, and to invite us to trust him so that we might enjoy the life with him forever and ever. God, I confess to you that I fall so short of praying like you tell me to pray, and of declaring the gospel like you tell me to declare the gospel. So Father, please help me, and God, please help us. Please help us to become people of passionate, thoughtful prayer that centers on thankfulness and asking you to open doors and make clear gospel presentations. And God, help us to be people who speak about you to everybody. God, not withholding the gospel message because everybody needs to hear it. Father, as I think about the people in the room, God, non-Christians and Christians, God, I believe that you're glad that everyone's here. And God, I just pray that you would bless everyone in the room. God, I really hope for that. For those of us who already know you and love you, I pray that you would help us to be more fully devoted to prayer and to sharing the gospel message, and to do so knowing that you already love us and we're not earning anything with you. And Father, for those of us who are here and are not Christians, God, I'm really glad they're here. And Father, I ask that you would make their lives extraordinary. But God, most of all, I ask that you would reveal yourself to them so that they might respond by loving you and trusting you, and that they would become an ambassador of the gospel, that they would see that Jesus is amazing, see that Jesus has saved them, and share that information with everybody that they know. God, please draw us to yourself and make us more like you. We pray all of this in your Son, Jesus the Christ's holy name.